Amen. Good morning, church. How's everybody this morning? We're going to continue in Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, would love for you guys to open up there. We're going to be in Ephesians 2. If you're using one on the seat next to you, it is page 663. Make it easy for you. 663. As you find your way there, all the parents in the room, I'm going to give you an opportunity to participate in church because you love that. A little hand-raising activity. We'll keep it easy on you. How many of you parents have ever had to teach your children how to argue or fight? Okay, not just like fight right, but like, did you have to teach them how to fight with one another? The answer is no, you didn't. I know that very well because I have four little boys, and one of the consistent themes in the household is like, stop fighting, right? Whether it's like football game, taken too seriously with like shoving a kid's face in the carpet, not me, one of the brothers, or it's like, hey, fighting over the one toy that everybody forgot about until the brother had it. It's like, stop fighting. And we've started doing this thing where it's like, you're on the same team. What's your last name? Howell. What's your last name? Howell. Okay, you're on the same team. Stop fighting, right? And then it gets a little maybe less funny when it's like, oh, they go from fighting against each other to now they're like, yeah, we're on the same team. They're on the same flag football team. This year, but last weekend, they show up to church, and they know that they're playing against Kanan Edwards and Luke Irvin, who are also two little boys that were right next door in the 5 and 6-year-old classroom. So they show up to church, and they're talking trash to these other kids. Like, Bible stories supposed to be happening, they're like, the Raiders are going down today, and it's like, stop it. Stop fighting, right? And we can laugh when it's kids, but let's be honest. It's a lot less funny when these little kids grow up and keep fighting. And it's not just like friendly competition, but it's warring conflict. Is this not the world we live in? Like, constantly fighting, constantly divided. Though we live in what is called the United States of America, it's not hard to just look around and be like, man, maybe unity is a problem here. Polarizing news cycles, hate-based language, cancel culture, constant fighting and dividing. You name the line, like, we'll fight over it. Whether it's racial lines, whether it's socioeconomic lines, whether it's political lines, like, we have a fight, and we're fighters. We're fighting people. And it kind of begs this question. Maybe you've been asking it these last couple weeks. I have, is, can the fighting ever stop? Like, Can this ever just end? And what we're going to find out from Ephesians 2 is there is a way for the fighting to end. There is a way that unity is possible. And if I were to ask you just really simple, if I said, hey, Ephesians 2 says the answer is yes, fighting can end. What's the answer? You would tell me what? When in doubt, say Jesus. Jesus, right? Everyone's like, yes, the answer is Jesus. And I'm like, good job, gold sticker. But here's a question. What has Jesus done to actually make unity possible? Where even if like the world around us is divided and fighting and raging, that we should say, hey, but the church looks different. Like, unity is possible amongst the people of God. How can that happen? What has Jesus done? We're going to see a few things in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22 this morning. We're going to take them one at a time. So if you would, just look with me at the first few verses. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Here's what the Word of God says. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here's what you should know if you're a note taker. First thing Christ has done, he has brought us near to God. We've been brought near to God. And when you look at the beginning of this passage, verse 11, we see Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addressing two different groups under the banner of unity. What we know is Gentiles and Jews, but what this text calls the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And if you're a kid and you don't know what that means, you can ask your parents later. Okay? I'm not going to talk about that. But Old Testament promise, circumcision given to Abraham, which is designed to set the people of God apart, and it's a cutting away of your body that shows that you are designed to have sin cut away from you as the people of God. It's to say that God's people are set apart to be holy. And so what he does in verse 11 is actually, I think, funny. You might say petty, but what he does is he calls the Gentiles by a name that they have frequently been called as a term of mockery. He calls them the uncircumcised. It's like when people come up to me and they're like, hey, how'd the Cyclones play this weekend? I'm like, haha, I get it. Real funny, right? And Paul is like, hey, you, the uncircumcised. But then he also takes a jab at the Jews because he says the circumcised, get this, which is done in the flesh by human hands. He's almost undercutting this reality that the Jews started to boast in, that they started to say, well, we're the people of God, right? We're the circumcised. And what God is trying to tell the Jews through Paul is that's supposed to be a spiritual reality. But what you're boasting in, that's just a human ceremony. That's just something done by human hands. And so he's already trying to like humble both groups and bring the playing field level. And then what he does is he begins to speak specifically to the Gentiles about their former story. Last week, we walked through this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We said, hey, this is our story as humanity, that we were, anybody, dead. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That we were enslaved to this like terrible triad, like the ways of this world, Satan, our own desires, that we didn't just need a little bit of rescuing. We were dead at the bottom of the ocean. That's where God met us. And now, what Paul is doing, talking to the Ephesians, he uses a little bit of a different word or framework. Rather than saying dead, he uses this word without. He says, that's what's true of your story. You were without. And I don't know every single person in this room. I don't know your specific story, but what I can tell you is you're probably not Jewish or from Israel, which makes you a Gentile. And that means, as I look at this text, this isn't just for like a foreign people off in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, it's for us in this room. That our story starts with this word, without. That apart from Jesus, we are without Christ. And that's not just Jesus' last name, okay? Christ, this word meaning Messiah, Savior, someone to bring peace to his people. We are without Christ. This text says we're without citizenship among the people of God, that we would be excluded from his covenant promises, that we would be kept outside of his protection and provision. And we don't have time to talk about all the Old Testament covenants. Let's just cover a few of them together. Genesis 12, already talked about it a little bit, the Abrahamic covenant, that God would look at Abraham in Genesis 12 and say, hey, I will make your name great. I will make your people into a great nation. I will bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is for the Jewish people. That's for Israel. And they're like, yes, like God is going to pour out his blessing on us. He's going to make us great. We're going to have incredible purpose. But to the Gentiles, you're outside of that promise. You don't have that given to you. How about the covenant made to Moses, Exodus 19, that by keeping God's law, the Jewish people would be a people of God's treasured possession and that they would receive his blessing. That you would be called God's treasured people, not us. And then the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, that this dynasty would last forever, that through David's line of descendants, a throne would be established and God's eternal kingdom would reign. And it's like, oh, you know, if you're Israel, if you're the Jewish people, you're like, yes, like so much sign of promise and hope and future, but that's not what's true of the Gentiles. They are without these promises. And as this text shows us in verse 12, without hope and without God in the world. That means they didn't have confidence in the future and they didn't have purpose in life. We wake up, we eat, we drink, tomorrow we die. That is what the Gentiles had. And if you just stop for a moment and say, if not for the grace of God, that's every one of us. Every single one of us, separated from God, disconnected from blessing, left out of his promises, no hope that can outlast death, and no purpose that can outlast life. But the good news is, the text keeps going, right? You get to verse 13, and these important words, but now, in Christ Jesus, right? I said this first service, and no one laughed, okay? Someone told me this when I was doing college ministry. Ephesians 2 has two of the big buts of the Bible, right? I like big buts. Yeah, in Ephesians 2, but God, you can laugh. We're human, okay? I just said but in a sermon. Come on. But now, in Christ Jesus, there's this turning point that's like, this is who you were. You were without, but now, in Christ Jesus, that is no longer true. What is true? You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near. And it's very, very, very important to highlight this reality that we are only brought near by the blood of Christ. Contextually, culturally, I think there's many ways that people would say, well, there's a lot of different ways to God, right? We all have our different ways, forms, approaches, you know, what some people call God and what I call God. It's all the same. And Ephesians 2 says, that's a bunch of baloney. How do we come to God? How can we be brought near to God? It's only by the blood of Jesus. And the question is, why? Why is that true? Well, Jews were pretty well aware, right? As they looked at the law of Moses, this sacrificial system that's set up to say, well, we know that we have all sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God. How can we enter into God's presence? There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice. Blood has to be spilled. A life has to be taken, right? And what we know from Hebrews 10 is that when Christ came and fulfilled the law, what happens now is it's no longer about bloods and goats being sacrificed. We look at the one true final sacrifice, Jesus himself hung on a cross, his blood shed. Amen? That we come to God through the blood of Christ. Taylor talked through this word last week, this word mercy, which means that we do not get what we deserve. And what Romans 6 tells me, what we deserve for sinning is death. The wages of sin, what we have earned for falling short of God's glory, is to die. And not just to die a physical death, but for God to be just and to pour out his wrath on us for our sin. But what Ephesians 2 tells us is this, that God shows his mercy not by sweeping sin under a rug and pretending it's not there, but by pouring out his wrath on his own son's head in our place. And to say, now, this is the only way to God, but it's sufficient. That's why Jesus says this, John 14:6. You're probably familiar with it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And get this, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, which means to the Gentiles, they can't just go find their little g God and hope that God the Father just understands that they were worshiping other idols. But it also means that the Jewish people don't just get into heaven because of their family of origin or because of their religious rule-keeping. No, all, every single one of us, whether you consider yourself hyper-religious or hyper-rebellious, we have the same access point, which is what? Christ, his grace and mercy, his blood shed. And we know that his life and death were sufficient because he rose again. Amen? It's the stamp of approval, like accepted sacrifice. And we're offered resurrection life. We're offered that we would be united with God, reconciled with him vertically. But what we know from this text, as Paul is addressing Jews and Gentiles, is the book of Ephesians, the Christian walk, this isn't just about you having a personal saving relationship with Jesus. It starts there, right? It starts with us being brought near to God, reconciled vertically, but it's intended to have a horizontal impact, to lead to horizontal reconciliation. Look with me at verse 14. It says, for he, Jesus, is our peace. That's an important word, our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he, Jesus, made of no effect the law, consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What's the next thing Jesus has done? He's not only brought us near to God, he has made us one with one another. He's made us one. You see that word over and over again, right? He made both groups one. He made one new man. He did this in one body through the cross. And now we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus prayed this in John 17, right? Father, make them one as we are one. A fulfillment of that. That's what the gospel does. It declares us one. And I don't know about you guys. There's definitely people I've been frustrated with, maybe felt contempt for in the flesh, right? Hawkeye fans, coming for you. No. We're human. And when I say we're human, I mean that it's not crazy to say that there's people that you have really struggled with in your heart. Maybe even people that you have hated. But what's really comforting as you look at Ephesians 2 is that, you know, Paul doesn't just use some, you know, sports team analogy to talk about unity. He uses one of the deepest, most pervasive divisions in human history, Jews and Gentiles. People who really, truly hated each other. People who drew hard lines. And it wasn't just like fun and gimmicky. From my study, here's a couple quotes. This should like take us back a little bit. Jews were known to say this, that Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. Really. And that it would be, in fact, unlawful, against the law, right, to help a Gentile mother, even in the time of her desperate need, for that would mean to bring another Gentile into the world. That is hate. And Paul is talking to those two groups, and he says, here's what's true. You two are one. You're one. And this dividing wall of hostility, which isn't just division, but is hate, he says, that's torn down. How many of you guys have heard of the dividing wall of hostility before? Okay, there's some contextual stuff here that I'm just going to nerd out real quick. You guys can follow along with me. Sound good? We're ready to track here? Okay, week one, we talked about Paul is writing to the Ephesians from where? Any guesses? Prison. He's writing from prison in Rome. And what we know, because we have the book of Acts, in Acts 21, Paul was falsely accused of taking a man by the name of Trophimus, who was a Gentile, beyond the wall of separation at the temple. That there was, in fact, a physical barrier where people would go to worship that established an inner court and an outer court, like the court of the Jews and the court of the Gentiles. And this was a very big deal because on the inscription of the wall of separation, it says this, essentially, Gentiles, enter at your own risk. Because if you cross beyond this wall, you deserve the death penalty. I mean, Paul is writing from prison for being falsely accused of this. And he's writing to these two groups, Jews, Gentiles. Do you think that's on his mind? Absolutely. That there's a physical barrier when it comes to worshiping God. But we also know, as he kind of explains this dividing wall of hostility, that what Jesus has come to do is not simply take care of a physical wall, right? Jesus spoke creation into existence. It would not be a big deal for him to just say, be gone, and the wall shatters, right? No, what Jesus came to do is not just tear down a physical barrier, but fulfill a spiritual barrier. the real barrier that separated Jew and Gentiles was this, the law. That all of the fighting, all of the arguing, all of the how do we relate to God was around the Mosaic law. How do we relate to God? And the Jews would puff themselves up and they'd say, we have the law, we keep the law, that's what makes us right with God. And they would look at the Gentiles and they would say, you don't have the law, you don't keep the law, and that's why you're condemned by God. And what we know Christ has come to do, in verse 15 it says, he made of no effect the law. He rendered it powerless. How did he do that? Not just by dying on a cross, but by living a perfect life, you see? That Christ came and perfectly fulfilled the law, the way that no Jew ever could. And then he does get on the cross and he dies the death that every Gentile deserved, right? So what does he do? He tears down the dividing wall of hostility through the law and he says, Jew, Gentile, you guys both come to God through one way, Christ, Christ alone. And here's what's true. Verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So we get saved the same way and we have the same access, which means to the Jewish people, it's not like you're varsity and the Gentiles are like JVR, right? It's like, no, we all have the same access to God. But what I thought was really sweet in studying this text a little bit more, the significance of the word one, specifically in verse 15, when Paul writes that he might create in himself one new man. I'm going to pick on Centerpoint Urbana a little bit. You guys can bear with me, right? Centerpoint Urbana became a consolidated school district before I was alive, probably. But they said, you know, it was the Urbana Cyclones and the Centerpoint Pointers. So what if we just like put a dog inside a tornado and called it a Storm and Pointer? And then somehow they win like mascot of the nation or something. But it was like, hey, I got a good idea. Like, you guys can keep your cyclone. We'll keep our puppy dog. And it's just one new mascot. And it's kind of like, really? That's the best we could do? But like what God has done, he doesn't look at Jew and Gentile and say, all right, here's the deal. Jews, you guys kind of have a point. Like, I get the laws and regulations, but Gentiles, you guys kind of have a point. So Gentiles, why don't you guys just get a little bit better at rule keeping? And Jewish people, stop getting so uptight about all your laws and stuff. Like, let's just meet in the middle and we'll call you guys June tiles. Is that what he did? No. He's like, hey, away with these labels. Like, it's not about Jew or Gentile. I'm giving you one new name, Christian. You are in Christ, your little Christ. This is your banner now. This is your name. You have the same name. Just like I would say to my kids, what's your name? Leo Howell. What's your name? Blaze Howell. What's your name? Silas Howell. Act like it. You're one. It's beautiful that the gospel demands our unity. When you actually stop and say, God has gone how far to reconcile me to him? What barriers has God crossed to reconcile me to himself? Crossed from heaven to earth, put on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, resurrected. That's how far he had to go. And so the question we're left asking is, who's beyond our ability to reconcile with inside the church? We're all people met with mercy, in need of grace, saved by Jesus. Okay, the gospel demands unity, but let me also say this. The gospel invites unity. It actually makes unity possible. Unity that the world is desperate for and reaching for that they can't have apart from Jesus. That we get to have this unity. And in fact, it's something that Christ purchased for us. In a few weeks, I get to teach on Ephesians 4, and I don't have enough time to preach it. But Daryl say this phrase, that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That means that Jesus accomplished it. It wasn't that just that we mustered up the strength and figured it out. No, Jesus gave us unity. And if you don't believe me that the world is longing for unity, despite its division, you just haven't maybe been paying attention that much. Like, we've tried to create these lines or these rally points that maybe everybody can agree with a statement like, make America great again. Everybody, we can all agree with that, right? How's it working? Not good, right? And I'm not here to endorse this movement, so please, like, clear my lips of it. But a statement, just take the statement, subtract the movement. But to say something like, Black Lives Matter, it's like, of course they do, but has that brought unity in our country? Absolutely not. Should we all be able to unite under this idea of like, let's love one another? Everybody should be like, yes. But then it's like, love is love. Wait, what? It's not working. The world wants it to, but it's not working. Why? Because without Jesus, unity is not possible. Which means we shouldn't be shocked as we look out at a desperate, broken world and see their grasps leading to more division. That shouldn't shock us. But what it should do inside the church is to say, that won't happen in here. Because we do have Jesus. We do have unity in the gospel. And we can have a unity that is supernatural. That's not just built around banners. And that's the thing, is that this reality of oneness is not meant to just be a banner that we like paint over and just be like, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, let's just move on, right? It's meant to be a bond, not just a banner over us, but a bond between us. Look with me at verse 19. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So you note takers, here's what Jesus has done. He has not only brought us near to God, he's not only declared us one with each other, he has put us together for his glory. To put his glory on display, he says, hey, all of you guys, come together. Don't just call yourselves family, start to act like family. I love the way that my study Bible says this. We are part of corporate structures. Therefore, belonging to the visible church is not optional for followers of Christ. That's good. Say, we are invited to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. These two descriptions given, briefly. The first, members of a household. That we are declared family. Family in Jesus. And the language that's used in verse 19, foreigners and strangers, that's language that was very familiar to the original audience. It meant you don't have rights. You don't have privileges. You're a stranger. You're an alien to our land. So even if you're here, you're not with us. You don't have rights. And what Christ has done is he's torn that down. He says, no, all of you, adopted children of God, here's what you get. Full rights and privileges as members of the family. You are sons and daughters of God in Christ, and you are co-heirs of the kingdom. And so a question we're left asking is church just a place we go to on Sunday or a family we belong to? Because if it's just a place we go on Sunday, I don't expect much unity. You can find somewhere else to go on Sunday. But if we're a family, like you can't just run away from family, can you? You can't just like cancel your family. They're still your family. We're a family. We are invited into this reality that we can share life, that we can bear burdens, that we can celebrate together, we can struggle together. That's what we're made to do. Follow Jesus as a family, members of a household. But I was struck this week by not just the family illustration, but this building illustration. Because he doesn't just say, you guys are being built into a house. What does he say? This building is growing into a holy temple. A temple. Which again, let's rewind a little bit. Paul is writing to believers in Ephesus, where one of the seven wonders of the world is the great temple of Artemis. And it's almost as if he's telling the Ephesians, like, that's not a big deal. Regardless of if people call it one of the wonders of the world, you know what a big deal is? A group of Christians gathered together, that is a holy temple. That is where God would pour out his presence. And if God is going to pour out his presence on ordinary people gathered together, declared a church, that also means that this is a place where God's holiness must be prioritized. That we would be a holy temple. And I wanted to say a few things that should mark our church culture from Ephesians 2. This is a mini sermon that's tucked inside another one. It's kind of one of those like eggs that you just open and keeps opening. But three marks of a church that I really hope challenge us. The first is this, that we would take our name seriously, a holy temple, that we would be a church that takes holiness seriously. That as we consider our personal lives, that we would say, hey, sin is out to kill me. Sin dishonors God. I want to live a life of holiness. But also that we'd look at each other and say, sin is out to kill my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I love them far too much than to let sin run rampant. That we are called to be a holy temple, to fight sin and take it seriously. Secondly, that we would look at our foundation. Verse 20, what are we built on? Apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, that we would be gospel-centered. We would never stray from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that our guide would be God's word. We don't need to chase news cycles. We don't need pastors that give TED Talks. We don't need the next cute outreach event. What we need is God's word preached. We don't need to add to God's word. We should definitely not subtract from God's word. Let's preach God's word unfiltered and say, what has God said? Because this is what the church has been built on for 2,000 years. We don't need a new strategy. We need to take God at his word. And lastly, this one maybe comes to me as I just consider these last few years. God has been so kind to us, has he not? I mean, I think what started as a group of like 17 people in a garage in Vinton is now like 200 people on a Sunday morning. And we can trick ourselves, you guys, into thinking like, we've got this church thing figured out, right? We have the formula. We've got the secret sauce. No, we don't. Look with me. Verses 21 and 22. What kind of language is used when it talks about church growth? In him, the whole building being put together. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together. Where does growth come from? God, in his grace and for his glory, he is just pouring it out. And this should create within us just a posture of humility that says church growth does not come from us figuring it out, but by God graciously pouring out his power for his glory. Do we get to be a part of it? I don't know why. Yes, we do. But it's not us, it's him. And this shouldn't shock us because, you know, Peter finally, you know, I can find myself being a lot like Peter. Talk faster than you think, right? But Peter finally figures out. He's like, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the Son of God. What does Jesus say back to him? You're right, Peter. You're a really smart guy, and you're the one who's going to do all the work now. Is that what he says? No. He says, Peter, you are a rock. That's what your name means, Petros. But I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Jesus says. The same is true today. Jesus is building his church. Why? Because it's not about us. It's not about the name of Veritas. It's about the name of Jesus Christ. And we know from Philippians 2 that that's the name that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess as Lord. Jesus. Amen? So here's our big idea today. Here's where we find unity. Christ brings us to God, makes us one, and puts us together for his glory. He brings us to God, makes us one, and puts us together all for his glory. And let me be abundantly clear, unity will be a struggle. We're sinners following Christ together. We're gonna make mistakes. We're gonna fall short. You're gonna want to fight. You're going to want to run. You're going to want to find something different. But the question is, when fighting and conflict start to like rear their ugly heads and division even becomes a possibility, what do we need to do to fight for unity? I want to give us just three things from this text. The first is this: remember our story. Like, before you even consider what horizontal reconciliation looks like, just consider the vertical reconciliation that has been purchased for you through Christ. To what lengths did he go? Was it sufficient? Does it satisfy your soul? Remember your story. You once were without, and now you have it all in Christ. Remember our story. Number two, remember our family. Like, let's elevate the view of church from not just an event to attend, but a family to belong to. And say, man, is that really how we should act towards one another? Should we really just run away, sweep it under the rug, pretend it doesn't exist? Like, these are people we're going to be worshiping alongside of for eternity. This is our family. Remember that this is a family. And lastly, this is important. Prioritize God's glory. Prioritize God's glory. There is so much when struggle comes, when sin comes, conflict arises. What you will want to prioritize, and I know this because I'm just like you, you will want to prioritize your comfort and your preferences. It's like, should I call them out for living in sin? Should I not? Prioritize God's glory. Should I leave the church over this thing that's not talked about in the Bible, or should I fight for unity? Prioritize God's glory. And don't get me wrong, there's things in the Bible we should fight for. It's the Bible. It's God's word spoken. Let's lift high the word of God. But if it's not in Scripture, let's pursue charity. Let's fight for this unity that Christ has purchased. And if we would do that, several things would happen. I believe we would be a church where outsiders can become insiders. Because we've all been outsiders. That's our story. You were an outsider, and guess what? If you're in Christ, now you're not. That more of that would be happening. Also, acquaintances can become family. We're from small town Iowa. It's not hard to be like, oh yeah, I see you all the time. But do you know each other? Like, really know each other? Like, the struggles and sins, like, do you really know each other? Do you really love each other? I believe that can happen. And lastly, that in a world marked by division and fighting, our commitment to Christ and one another would leave a gospel impact for generations to come. That Jesus would call his church the light of the world, the city on the hill that cannot be hidden. And I just dream of the day that it's like, man, I hope one day, like, my grandkids are going to church and they're like, my grandparents went to church with your grandparents, and my parents did connection group with your parents. And it's like this legacy that would just far outlive and outlast us. Why? So it's like, oh, you know, Veritas has been around for a long time. No. Why? So people would be like, what is God doing there? His presence is tangible there. That's a family to belong to. And ultimately, you guys, that Jesus would get the worship he deserves, because he alone is worthy. Amen? Let's pray that end together this morning.